If you could turn to the book of Esther, chapter 8. We've been studying in Esther for a few months now, and today we'll move from chapter 8 into chapter 9. Not sure how far we'll get, but there is still a lot of ground to cover, a lot of information. Let's look at Esther 8, verse 15 through 17. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And here we see that Mordecai is once again clothed in royal attire. He's already been clothed earlier. Remember when Haman went in to request that he be hanged on the gallows? But unfortunately, he picked the time when the king couldn't sleep and the chronicles were read to the king. And so the king had asked, well, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai? And the chamberlain or someone said to him, why, nothing. And so the king asked who's in the outer court, and it was Haman who was eagerly waiting to go into the king so he could finally rid himself of his archenemy Mordecai. And Haman went in, and before he could make his request, right away the king said, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, in his pride, thought, well, who would the king delight to honor more than myself? And so he naturally, Haman was a proud man, and he wanted to be like the king, or he wanted to be king himself. So he said, well, let the man be clothed in the royal apparel and wear the crown, the king's crown, and ride the king's horse, and let the most trusted servant of the king go before him, crying, well, such shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. And then the king stunned Haman and said, take the attire, take the crown and the horse, and go do to Mordecai, and let not a word fail of all that you have said. And Haman was humiliated. He was shocked, and he did as the king had said, but that was early on the 17th day of the second month, and already Mordecai was in royal clothing, wearing the crown, because he's a picture of Christ, and Christ was exalted, he was glorified, he was lifted up over all the kingdoms of the earth on May 21, 2011, which was Judgment Day, the day that Christ began to reign over Satan's kingdom. And we looked at this in our last study, the last study we had during the week. But let's just go again to Daniel 7. And we find in verse 9, the Ancient of Days. Well, no, let me read that verse. I was just going to summarize it. But it says in Daniel 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now, thrones are where kings sit, and kings rule over kingdoms. And so this is the day when the kingdoms are cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. That's eternal God, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. And we can just understand that as the complete number of those that minister to God. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And that would be the complete number of those that are being judged by God. And of course, that's a far greater number in the world, as there's many more that are unsaved than saved. The judgment was set and the books were open. Now, what does that language remind us of right away? Revelation 20, where there's a great white throne. And it uses that very language. The books are open. And it's judgment day. And in Revelation 20, it speaks of casting people into the lake of fire. And here we have the thrones are cast down. The Ancient of Days did sit. And to sit means to rule. The language of the books being open. And it says the judgment is set. This is judgment day. I think it's very clear. It's judgment day. And then verse 11 says, I beheld then, because the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And the beast is the name that identifies with Satan during his rule at the time of the Great Tribulation, over the 23-year Great Tribulation period. He's the beast that rose up out of the sea. And so here is Judgment Day, and the beast, Satan, is slain, his body destroyed. Does Satan have a body? He's a spirit being. But he does have an image to the beast. And just like man is made in the image of God. Well, Satan, it says in Revelation 13, that there was an image made to the beast. And that image could speak. It had a certain kind of life. And that's because it's referring to the churches and congregations that are able to communicate. They're able to speak. Satan's emissaries are able to declare his false teachings. And so here on Judgment Day, the two who are in view are the beast, Satan, and his rule during that period of the Great Tribulation when he took his seat in the churches. And the church itself is typified by the body. Now, Revelation 19, it says, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And that would be, again, the false prophet referring to basically the outworking of Satan in the churches and the congregations, all those that are unsaved within the corporate church. Because what happened on Judgment Day for all those in the church? Were they burned up? They were tares bundled for the burning during the 23-year Great Tribulation. And could anyone become saved in the church during that period? No, they had to get out. And so God warned them repeatedly, get out of the church, depart out of the midst, flee to the mountain, get out. And they turned a deaf ear. They didn't hearken to God. And so then what was true of the church, the Holy Spirit had come out of the midst and there was no salvation for the full duration of the Great Tribulation, expanded to all the world on May 21, when the door shut. That was the whole significance of that day, the 7,000 years to the very day that the door of the ark shut. And that means the door to heaven, as Christ is typified by the door. So anyone who was left in the church and did not heed God's warning to flee the church then was caught on the first day of judgment immediately, because there was no hope for them. There was no hope. They had no hope in the church, and now there was no hope in the world. But on the other hand, individuals out in the world, outside of the church, up until today, up until the very end, there's hope. That we can have hope for them. We can hope God did a work of salvation prior to shutting the door on May 21, and that's why we continue to pray. You know, people who say people say a lot of things today. I don't know where to start. But people who indicate that we would say, don't cry for mercy, that's false. No, that's false. And that we wouldn't pray for people for mercy, that's false. Of course we pray and continue to pray, because we don't know who's saved and who isn't. We still don't know who the elect are. And so we continue to pray for our families, for our neighbors and others. Oh, Lord, could it be that this one might be someone you saved? Just like we would pray, oh, Lord, could it be this one might be someone you predestinated from before the foundation of the world? Isn't that a past act? Which goes back a lot further than May 21. That's all the way before time. And we've always prayed that way in recognition of God's action in the past. That there's an elect people, predetermined. And so we would always pray, if it's your will, Lord, if this is someone whose name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now it's just simply adding another step, because the Lord had to redeem a people, that is, apply the salvation that Christ had already wrought for them before the world began. And now he's just simply done that. Like he's taken the blood and he dipped the hyssop and he applies it to the door frame. And when people heard the gospel, it's like the blood of Christ that was shed for them is applied to them and they receive a new heart. But even after receiving a new heart, they might continue on and give no indication for how long. We don't know. We don't know. Just think of yourself. When did you become saved? We don't know the exact time. And how long did it take after that before you finally were on a right course, before you were desiring to do the will of God to the point maybe you are now? It could have taken some months or even years, and we can't pinpoint these things. So that's just false. We do encourage people still to beseech the Lord for mercy. And another thing that really, I guess it's not related to exactly what we're talking about in Esther, but I just want to mention it, is that people use the term no salvation gospel. And they use it as sort of a way to deride it. That you teach, or anyone sharing this, you teach a no salvation gospel. Something, it's so cruel. It's so mean to teach a no salvation gospel. Well, do we? Do we? Or do we teach a great salvation gospel? Aren't we saying that God had a great number whose names he wrote down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and a great multitude of people all over the earth that are alive right now that God saved prior to May 21? Tens of millions of people. And it's funny that when we would share that leading up to May 21, there's critics that say, no, that door's too wide open. No, God isn't saving tens of millions of people. Look around you. No, because we recognize the Bible said a great multitude. And so we share that. And there's critics of that. And then when God shuts the door, we share that information. And there's critics of that. And that's just because there's critics of everything that God does, no matter what it is. And the Lord fulfilled his salvation plan. He saved everyone he intends to save. Is that no salvation? Or is that tremendous salvation? Is that nothing? Or is that the greatest thing imaginable? Isn't that the purpose of sharing the gospel at all times, was so God could save his people? And now we're saying he has done it. He is victorious. He is triumphant. He is exalted because he has accomplished his perfect will and saved the whole company of the elect. That's not no salvation. That's the greatest proclamation of salvation the world has ever heard. There's nothing greater than that. But some, they don't like that. They don't like that, and they would rather say, oh no, God's still saving one here, one there, where? Well, out there somewhere, God's saving people, minuscule salvation. and they deride great salvation of everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's contrary to the facts that we're indicating, because the Bible does, that God has completed His salvation plan. And that's tremendous salvation. You can't get any greater than that. How can you go beyond that and have more than that? You can't. Anyway, getting back to Daniel 7, when the judgment was set and the books were opened, in verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame, as concerning the rest of the beasts. Now, why the rest of the beasts? How many beasts are in Revelation 13? Well, there's two that come up. There's two. And one identifies with Satan's rule over the church, and one in Satan's rule over the world. But in Daniel 7, there's four beasts. And the characteristics in verse 4, it is like a lion. Verse 5, a bear. Verse 6, a leopard. And then the fourth beast is said to be dreadful and strong exceedingly. And yet, if you look at Revelation 13, the beast that comes up, it says in verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. So all three characteristics or types of animals are identified as one beast. But in Daniel 7, it's said to be four beasts. Why? Well, because actually it's all referring to Satan himself. And God broke them up in Daniel 7 in order to teach us information concerning his judgment upon Satan. Let me keep reading in verse 12 again, as concerning the rest of the beast. They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. They had their dominion, which means authority, taken away. This is Judgment Day. We saw that with the Ancient of Days sitting, the judgment is set, the books are open. It's Judgment Day. The beast is slain, and his body destroyed. So the rest of the beast, they only have their dominion taken away, and their lives are prolonged for a season in time. How can anyone understand that? And we never would be able to understand that if we didn't have the ability to look back to May 21. And since we're post May 21, and we realize that was Judgment Day, we're in a period of a prolonged period of time. As it says here, that the rest of the beasts, even though they had their authority removed, their lives were prolonged for a season in time. And this is because we know that Satan was judged on that day. He was deposed. He was put down. The Bible uses language that he was slain, but he didn't die. He continues to exist. And he just has no authority over anything, not in the world, not in the church. His dominion has been removed. And Christ, on that day, was exalted. Like it says in verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And I won't go there, but check out Matthew 24, 29, and 30. Immediately after the tribulation, you read about Christ coming in the clouds. Don't think it has to be literal. It doesn't. Because Jesus said to Caiaphas, the high priest, from hereafter shall you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He never literally saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. It meant that you will be convinced. You will see from this point evidence that proves I am who I said I was. I am the Messiah. And so too, immediately after, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, Judgment Day, And it goes on to say, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Babylon fell, and Cyrus took the kingdom. And it says he was the king over all the kingdoms of the earth. And that fall of Babylon identifies with the end of the Great Tribulation. There's many other verses we won't get into, but this is exactly what we're seeing in Esther. Haman had the authority of the king. The king had advanced him and given him his ring, and all he had to do is seal a document in the king's name and with the king's ring, and it indicated the full authority of the king. And Haman typifies Satan, who was promoted when he was loosed to bring judgment on the churches and to increase the wickedness of the world during the Great Tribulation period. But then came the 17th day of the second month, May 21. That's just an equivalent way of saying May 21. And Satan was put down and Christ was exalted, just as Haman was put down on that same date. And Mordecai is exalted and wearing the royal attire of the king. And then it says in verse 16 of Esther 8, the last part of verse 15, the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And Shushan is a word translated, or it's the same Hebrew word as lily. And Jesus is the lily of the valley. It identifies with Christ. The city of Christ rejoiced and was glad when Mordecai was exalted and Haman was put down. God's people rejoice at this. Then verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor because they're hearing the message of Purim. That's why. And people have asked, why share it? Why bother? You say it's Judgment Day. It is. And so the world's already under judgment. That's true. And you say everyone's already saved. And that's true. So what's the purpose? And the purpose is obedience. Because we saw in verse 14 of Esther 8, so the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. So God commands it. That is really all we need say. There's nothing additional needed. If God commands it, we who are servants or postmen or postwomen, we just go. We don't inspect the decree. What would happen if one of the postmen unrolled the scroll and he read it and he didn't particularly like it? And he didn't think it was really worthy of his efforts to get on his horse or his camel and his mule or whatever he was riding and to carry that message. Well, he could have done that, but he would not have been a very faithful postman. A postman, like a doorkeeper, where they're not in charge. It's a very lowly position. If the one upstairs in the hotel says, fling the door wide open, keep that door open all day, you keep it open. If you get the message from the leadership, close the door, you close the door. Bad weather today, or for whatever reason, you keep the door closed. And so too with a postman, you're given a post, this is the message, run. And God's people run the way of his commandments. And it's really been amazing how many people have been sharing this on blogs and websites and things and YouTube and on Facebook and various ways. Of course, you know, it's all God's in his hands as far as who finally will hear all the information. But why should we do it besides it? God commands and we're to obey him? Look at the reaction of the Jews. The Jews had light and gladness with and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. All positives. Nothing bad. You know, this is tremendous information that only brings blessing to the elect, that the Jews typifying the elect. They remember, after hearing the original decree, the position they were in back in Esther 4 in verse 3, when the first decree went out regarding a day of judgment, it says, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. That's brokenheartedness. Cast down in all the king's provinces where all the Jews were. The information of judgment day went into all the world, and this is letting us know that God used it to break the hearts of his people, to give them a new heart. And that heart is patterned after Christ, and it's broken and contrite. It's a heart that desires to do the will of God. But they heard this sorrowful news, judgment day, and they're left in that condition until information comes and it turns their mourning into dancing. It turns their sorrow into joy. It takes off their sackcloth. Just as Mordecai was sitting in sackcloth until he was called to come before the king after Haman is killed, Mordecai from sackcloth put on royal robes. And here are these Jews, and they're the people of Mordecai. And they're out there in all the king's provinces, and so now they're hearing that God has not forgotten them, that God has not left them, that God has delivered them from their enemies, that God has even raised up Mordecai, or spiritually this would be the elect hearing that May 21 was not just nothing. It was not just nothing. And the reason for it was not to generate a National Geographic article. May 21 was the great day of victory for the kingdom of God and for the people of God. It's a day all the captives were set free and all the elect became saved. And so we see this here. Let's go to a couple of verses like Psalm 30. In verses 10 and 11, hear, O Jehovah, and have mercy upon me, Jehovah. Be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And also look at Isaiah 35 and verse 10, the last verse of that chapter. And the ransom of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion. And that would be pointing to the heavenly Jerusalem. With songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now that verse identifies with Purim, because it's speaking of the end. When God's people go to Zion, they leave this world, and now it's time to leave also the sorrow behind. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. All the negatives that sin has brought into this world are put behind, and like Robert was mentioning, no longer remembered. And now Actually, Esther 8 gives us the positive. If you read Revelation, it just tells us the removal of all the negatives. And that's enough. That's enough, isn't it, to have all those things gone. But God is telling us in its place there's light, there's gladness, there's joy, there's honor, there's a feast and a good day. You know, all the wonderful positives that come with the blessing of God and eternal light. Now, the Jews are encouraged because the day of destruction is turned to them to a day of deliverance. Okay, and let's finish verse 17 of Esther 8. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And there's been a lot of questions about this verse because of the placement in the spiritual chronology. The chronology has been so exact through the book of Esther, with Vashti typifying Israel, the gathering of the virgins typifying the New Testament congregations, the hanging of the two doorkeepers picturing the end of the church age, the advancement of Haman, the great tribulation, the selection of a date and the decree and the sending out of that information, the time leading up to May 21, and then right up until May 21 itself for several chapters, and then from the day Haman is killed on the 17th day of the second month until the last day of Purim, a doubling of 5 months. We have 10 months in the book of Esther. We have the complete spiritual chronology from Israel right up until the end of the world. And this verse, Esther 8:17, where many people of the land became Jews, it seems to indicate salvation, but it's after the 17th day of the second month. In other words, after May 21. And how can we understand it? Well, let's first think about who these people are. Number one, there's many of them. And this word many is translated as multitude. We don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 12:38, when a mixed multitude went up out of Egypt with Israel, it's the same word. So a multitude, or multitude of the people of the land, became Jews. Of the land, of the kingdom, of all the provinces, 127 provinces. So they were varied people. They spoke many languages. They were from many nations, many tribes, many tongues. These were not all naturally Medes and Persians. They were conquered people who were put into the kingdom of the Medes and Persians under King Ahasuerus. So there's a multitude of people who became Jews. And they're from all different lands and speak all different tongues. Now look at Revelation 7. It says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And you remember the questions asked in verse 13 about these people. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? The questions asked so we can understand where they're coming from. And I said unto him, sir, that's could be translated Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So a great multitude came out of great tribulation, and that identifies the great multitude with great tribulation, like the 3,000 in Acts are identified with Pentecost, with that particular feast. It's very specific. It doesn't say they came out of tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Some try to make it say that in order to indicate, well, this is just everyone who, the totality of all will be saved throughout history. No. Very specific, great tribulation, megas, thalipsis, same as Matthew 24. What shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? And Jesus says there, he mentions there's great tribulation right before the end of the world. And that's where the great multitude came out of. And that is pointing to, or what Esther is pointing to, with many people of the land became Jews. They're picturing the great multitude that came of all the different nations and tribes and speak all the different tongues. You know, there's no other group. The Bible speaks of those saved during the church age as first fruits. And then the Bible speaks of those saved during the latter rain at the final feast of ingathering as a great multitude coming out of great tribulation. There's no other group. And the great tribulation ended on May 21. So for anyone who's continuing to think God is saving, where are those people going to go? Where are they placed in as God speaks of salvation? There is nowhere else. There is nowhere else. So the Jews, or these people who became Jews, are typifying those that were saved during the Great Tribulation, prior to May 21. Yeah, but it says in this context, after the 17th day of the second month. Yes, but these people heard the prior message. They heard the first warning that went into all the provinces, just like all the world heard today. But many people became saved but have not manifested it because God gave them a new heart, but they're not aware of it. You can't see the Spirit come. When the Bible says the kingdom of God comes without observation, it's not talking about Christ's return, that you can't know that. It's speaking about the Spirit. Remember what John 3 says? It's like the wind. You cannot see it come or see it go. You don't know where the wind is going. And that's the nature of God's Spirit when it makes someone born again without observation. They have no idea. And so then they go on, and yet at a later point, it'll become more evident. And they become Jews because God had already done the work in bringing the message of His salvation, of His gospel to them, and they became saved by the hearing of the first proclamation, which was before the date of 217 in the book of Esther. Okay, let's move into chapter 9 of Esther in verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same. And God keeps mentioning this date, so we should keep reminding ourselves. 12th month, the number 12 means, apart from anything we're doing in Esther, this is something we've known for some time. The number 12 means fullness of what? Well, what's in view? Time. The 12th month has to do with time. It's the fullness of time. And then the 13th day, the number 13, we've known this for some time, is identified with the end of the world. So the date for the Feast of Purim of the 12th month, pointing to the fullness of time, and the 13th day indicating the end of the world. That we're at that point in history. Now, even if we didn't have any other information in Esther, we would think the book of Esther and the Feast of Purim must identify with the end of the world. And actually, Mr. Camping, in an early study back in the 80s, made that identification. Before, of course, knowing about the end of the church age and all that we've recently been through, he made that connection of the 12th month and the 13th day, pointing to the end of the world. And it's very clear. It's very clear when we just look at the numbers. And so that would be all by itself reasons for us to look at the Feast of Purim in relationship to Christ's coming. Goes on to say, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution. Now, the word drew near is a little misleading. It kind of gives us the idea it's coming. But it's actually drew near is one Hebrew word that's translated as touched or toucheth or even reached. So this indicates the day is there, but they're just entering into it. They've just touched it. For instance, it's the same word back in Esther 5, verse 2, when the end of verse 2, when the king held out the golden scepter, so Esther drew near, and the word touched is the one I'm looking at. That's the same word, and touched the top of the scepter. So she came close to the king and actually touched it. So you reach it. You come to it. And that's what the meaning is in Esther 9. They've come to the 13th day of the 12th month. Maybe very, very early in the morning, but they've reached it. It's not still off. They've come to that point. And they've come to the point where the king's decree drew near to be put in execution. And the word execution or execute, this idea can be found in Micah, is one place. Micah chapter 7. And it says in verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, Jehovah shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of Jehovah because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is Jehovah thy God? So it's time to put it in execution. God's overall judgment plan has come. Now we've reached the point of Purim. Time to bring about that judgment that we read about also in Psalm 149. And I'll read a couple of verses there from from verse 7. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints, praise ye Jehovah. God's people judge the world with him. They execute judgment just like the Jews were carrying out the decree of Mordecai. Mordecai wrote the decree, and the Jews executed the judgment written. It's very similar. Just as God has written in his word, judgment day must come to pass. It will be carried out. To execute means to carry it out, to bring it to completion. One last verse in Jude, that epistle right before Revelation, in verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. So there is Christ and the completeness of his people to execute judgment. And here are the Jews under the direction of Mordecai executing the judgment that has been written in the decree that has been published to all the provinces. Okay, going back to Esther 9 and continuing in verse 1, in the last part of the verse, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. And this is just how things always turn out when there's people who are against God's people and you know, Satan And those that are in his kingdom have try and try and try and have throughout time to injure, to hurt, to kill, to destroy the people of God. They're never able to do it in a ultimate sense. Balaam tried to curse the people of God, and his curse was turned to a blessing. Haman wanted to hang Mordecai. Who got hanged? Haman. The enemies of the Jews wanted to kill all the Jews. Who finally dies? The enemies of the Jews. It's impossible to curse a people that God has blessed. It's impossible to finally, ultimately harm a people that God has given his grace to, his elect. Continuing on in Esther in verse 2, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. Now, verse 17 of chapter 18 said, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. That phrase itself does not indicate salvation. And here in verse 2, it's not that the fear of them, the fear referring to the Jews again, fell upon all people. It doesn't mean that all people became saved in all the provinces. It's actually more like what happened in Egypt that we read about in Psalm 105 and verse 38. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Did the Egyptians become saved when Israel departed? No, but they were witnesses to what God had done, that mighty work of bringing the plagues. He brought the greatest nation, the most powerful army on earth at that time, to its knees. And there was just tremendous destruction in Egypt. And so the people feared. Now at this time, there's just confusion and fear, because the kingdom was headed in a certain direction under Haman's dominion. And now Mordecai, the one who should be dead, and the Jews, who should have been destroyed, are the ones in power. They're the ones in authority. They're the ones bearing rule. And you can imagine, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, and the whole authority structure turns upside down overnight, it's a frightening thing. And so the people of the land were afraid, that they realized something was happening out of the ordinary, something very unusual. That how could it be that this man Haman and all the Jews who were under a death sentence, that they are now in control from one day to the next? How is that possible? And so the only way it's possible is because the hand of God was with them, and that would cause the people to fear. Verse 3 goes on to say, and all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Same thing. It's political with them. These are the leaders. These are the ones in positions of authority and power. And they want to make sure that Mordecai understands that they are supporting him, and what better way for him to learn that than to find out that they helped the Jews carrying out his decree. It goes on to say in verse 4, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. And this would be from Judgment Day beginning on May 21, throughout the 10-month period. He's becoming greater and greater. Just as, to help understand this, look at, I think it's 2 Samuel 3. It is, 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And so there's a growing in strength with David, and same thing with Mordecai, his fame, what had happened. It must have been the talk of everyone. You don't go from sitting in sackcloth and ashes normally in front of the king's gate to ruling over the king's kingdom. Except Joseph did that, didn't he? Maybe worse, he was in the dungeon. But Joseph is another type of Christ. And here was this incredible tale. It was true, but what a tale it must have been as it spread throughout the kingdom. The wicked man Haman, who was in that high position, is put down, humiliated, killed, hanged on a tree. And Mordecai, a Jew who sat in sackcloth and ashes, is lifted up and exalted. And this is teaching us we're living in a time when Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is being greatly glorified and exalted in all the world. Whether we're aware of it or not, you know, this is the case. This is what God is doing over this period of time. He has highly lifted up Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, verse 5 says, "Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men." And then we get a list in the next couple of verses of names, and Parshan Datha and Delphin and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Arida and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vajazatha. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. And then we get into a series of numbers in the next several verses. Let's just look at 500 and then we'll stop. It says that they destroyed 500 men in Shushan. And 500, if you were to break it down, is 5 times 10 times 10. So 5 pointing to judgment, times 10, completeness, times 10, doubled, or said again, another 10, that God is emphasizing the completeness of judgment has come upon his enemies with the number 500. And then 10 sons of Haman, 10 again. Completeness. The completeness of the judgment upon Satan, because they relate to the 10 horns of the beast that we read about in the book of Revelation. Now Satan's judgment is complete as the 10 sons are killed, and it points again to the end of Satan's existence. Okay, we'll stop here, and Lord willing, in the afternoon we'll pick up and continue in chapter 9 in the book of Esther. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for the ability to read it and to possess it, to have it in our possession. We thank you that we have it at home, and we have a day where we can spend a lot of time with it. And Father, we pray that you would help us to think about it and to spend our time dwelling on it, for this is how we can keep our thoughts on things above and not on the things of the earth. We ask that you would bless your word that we read to each one of us, and may you bless the children and bless those in our families according to your will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.